Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honourable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever.
I think most of us will be aware of the word Philadelphia. In fact, there is an assembly in the book of the Revelation that was in a place by that name. I don't know how well the inhabitants of that city lived up to the name of the place, mind you. There's one in America too, Philadelphia. Let brotherly love abide, Mr. Darby has. And be not forgetful of hospitality. There's rather a play of words in this, in the original. Because the word there is of the, Mr. Darby has a hospitality. The King James Version has about entertaining strangers, but that is love of foreigners. The word foreigners just having been mentioned a few moments ago. So the love of strangers or love of foreigners is the there's a kind of play on these two words which come into that verse there. Let brotherly love continue. Well, I think the thought of continuing them perhaps rather than abiding, it's something that we're to dwell in a sense. And be not forgetful of hospitality, or be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Hospitality or entertaining strangers being originally the same word.
In the last chapter, we have seen that the writer was speaking about the things that remain and not will not be shaken. And here he says, now let brotherly love abide or continue, but these continue, abide, and remain are all the same translation for the same Greek word. So in practically speaking, he says there are other things that should remain among you, and that is brotherly love.
Probably this exhortation is due to the fact that the beginning is always good, and we know how the beginning of the church was, where everybody was together, and they had no difficulty in showing brotherly love. But as the time passes, there is the possibility that, in a way, that brotherly love loses of its manifestations. So it seems that is an exhortation for the continuation of showing affection, and not only affection, care for the needs of the Christian community. So allow, I will see this as exhortation, permit the brotherly love to continue to manifest itself among yourselves.
I think that the kind of exhortation here is linked to the fact that when there is a persecution or spoiling of every of belongings and the like, the tendency is just to take care of oneself, to forget the other, and to think that everybody has his own charge, and that there is enough difficulty for us, and then to let the other at their fate. But this is maybe we think that in time of persecution it's not for us, we are not in such time, but more and more there are it is spoken on verse 3 of a prisoner, and the even in the time being the hostility against Christianity is such that there are many Christians are considered as offender, as hater of or hate promoting, and then there is either jail or the other kind of punition. And here again we could think that we have just to have our personal testimony and not to take care of the testimony of others. But it is really a present need and a present exhortation as well, that we have care for those for the other Christians who are under the charge of hostility.
I just would like to point out, I believe the six things in these verses that we've read, we begin with brotherly love. In verse 2, we have hospitality. Verse 3, sympathy. Verse 4, moral purity. Verse 5, contentment. And verse 6, we have courage. And I believe it's fundamental that we have brotherly love, because if we don't have brotherly love, I don't think the remainder will be true of us. And we have to hang our heads in shame and say that I believe most of the problems amongst the assemblies is due to lack of brotherly love. And when we speak of brotherly love, we are not only talking about the brothers, but sisters as well. The lack of love amongst us, and it starts at home. It starts with me and each one of us. How much do we love our brothers? Because the Lord has already loved them and died for them.
Maybe we notice that when the brothers refer to the last verses of chapter 12, the mention there of serving God was always in connection with divine worship. And this is because the word there, I just wanted to mention that, is latria, which is actually not serving in the sense of doing something as a servant, but serving as a priest. And that's why the connection was made between priest and kings, an unshakable king. Now, what follows here in verse 13 is the relationship not to God, but the relationship in between each other, on the horizontal plan. So all these details that we see here that are given, I think they show how beautiful it is that those who are priests and kings, they carry on such a humble and simple life in obedience to God. They don't have maybe much money. They care. They know that God cares for them. They are so simple. It's a contrast, you may say. It's nothing of the wealth of the big churches today. I don't see anything of that. There's nothing of the theater that we see in Christendom, and many things being done. And I think that reading these things, we can not only see them individually, but see the whole air, the whole atmosphere that is breathed in here. And that can give us a hint on how simple and humble should be our life, knowing that this is the real connection with being king and priests. This is what fits to those who are so highly blessed by God.
I would like to mention that there is maybe another connection between chapter 13 and chapter 12, and I would like to say it in this way. The more we have grace, the more we enjoy fellowship with God, the more we enjoy all these wonderful blessings we considered, the more we are able to love our brethren. And if we stop to enjoy the Lord, fellowship with God, then we will no longer have brotherly love. And the more we enjoy that what God has given us and spoken about in this Christian dispensation, the more we also are able to love strangers and to open our homes for them in order to have this hospitality. Because as we are glad and resting in all what God has given to us, we do have the desires that others find this joy as well.
And there may also be a link to a verse, well, basically where we started, the beginning of the conference, where it says, pursue peace with all and holiness, and then verse 15, 12, 15, watching. So basically we should have regard for one another. And if you then, well, then there was this sort of parenthesis that talks about the danger of falling back, but then it continues by saying, let brotherly love abide, which would help us just doing that in the right way, watching out for the well-being of one another. Now, that may involve hospitality, but as was pointed out, hospitality as such is much wider and especially directed against or towards strangers. So the motivation is not so much, well, they are my best friends and I'd like to catch up with them, which is fine as well, but it goes beyond that. It's the idea of providing as God came out to us, showing us or offering us blessing. You know, we are meant to offer what we have, our homes, a meal maybe, to those who need it at that time. Now, the argument used to support this may sort of strike us as not immediately clear to us. Perhaps we haven't been thinking about hospitality in that way. Well, you know, if I let those people into my house and offer them a meal, it could be an angel among them, which, you know, is essentially the argument offered here. For by it, some have unawares entertained angels. Now, going back, of course, to Genesis 18, we find that, 18, 19, we find that Abraham actually made that experience. And you might think of others who came into contact with angels in that way, like Gideon and also Manoah. But perhaps it's not so strange to us if we think of the principle that by entertaining people, especially believers, but sometimes even unbelievers, you know, with a view to giving them the gospel, really we are opening our homes for the Lord. You know, you find this in the Gospels that Levi made a meal for him, but he invited others. So the idea was to present Christ to them. And if we exercise hospitality to encourage our fellow believers, surely there's more behind it than just filling some empty stomachs. You know, it's about refreshing them spiritually and bringing Christ to them. And in this way, we might, well, not exactly receive angels into our house, but we do this service as unto the Lord.
Just add to these two first two verses. Brotherly love abide. We could, of course, spend a whole conference on this, which we are not going to do. But I suppose we all will complain there's not enough. And this is, as we've seen, partly right. But the question is if we have the right idea of what brotherly love is. I had the privilege when I was younger to have some older brothers who showed brotherly love to me, but that doesn't mean they always said nice things to me. Sometimes they try to warn of things or point things out, and this is also brotherly love because they care for you. And when it speaks about here entertaining strangers, we could certainly apply this in a very wide sense, but I think in the first idea, it's speaking about the brethren. And what I'm thinking about is what we find in the third epistle of John, when he commends this brother, and he says in 3 John verse 5, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well." In those times of persecution, obviously a lot of the brethren were fleeing, were going around and had to be taken in by others whom they did not know before. And this was a special privilege the believers had. And this could, of course, mean that they did not only stay for a meal, but for a longer time, taking them in with all what that entailed.
Just to add, how wonderful now as he takes our eyes off the law, because the law have stated that you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbor as yourself. But it goes wider here, because even with loving your neighbor as yourself, they had a lot of argument. Remember the one who came to the Lord, well, who's my neighbor? So here, Christianity widens the circle. It's not your neighbor anymore. It's stranger. And I think what Michael have said, perhaps he was bringing their mind back to what Abraham have done.
In regard to what Michael has said, I was wondering if "Let brotherly love abide" is the heading rather than simply one of the list. And as the heading, it's expanded out with some examples. The first example is "be not forgetful of hospitality." I suspect he's not saying if a random homeless person knocks on your door and says, "Can I come and live with you for the next 15 years, that you would say, "Oh, yes." This is the first example of brotherly love abiding, exercising hospitality to those such as, in the third epistle of John, had come with a letter of commendation from the Apostle John that was rejected by Diotrephes, but accepted by Gaius, who entertained those who were previously strangers to him, but not strangers to the Apostle John. So these are not some strangers from the Christian community, but those who are brothers, to whom we can exercise brotherly love by showing hospitality. And then, as continuing down the list, remembering prisoners, not just some random prisoner who has committed a crime against humanity, but those who are imprisoned for their faith, those who are bound, those who are evil treated, bound and evil treated for their faith. So a suggestion that "let brotherly love abide" is the heading for which examples are subsequently given, rather than an independent single statement with no examples.
I would like to support this idea and would like to give you an example with regard to verse 3, remembering prisoners. When we look at 2 Timothy 1, we find such an example. In verse 15, we read that, "This thou knowest, that all they that are in Asia be turned away from me." So there is no continuation of brotherly love. But there was an Onesiphorus, and he's, of course, from Ephesus. He's right in the middle of Asia. And in spite of that trend, forget about the Apostle Paul and so forth, he loved his brother, and he showed it by doing that exactly what we have in verse 3, he remembered him, he went all the way to Rome to visit him.
I would like to add the practical point concerning the hospitality. My wife and we are traveling in the UK. Every Sunday we are in a certain assembly. We never had to go to a restaurant. We were always invited. And this builds up relationship. This is something which really goes down to your soul. Years ago, when we were traveling in France, we made holidays for more than 20 years there. We were sometimes two families with 12 persons. There was never a Sunday where we have not been invited in the family. So this really is something which goes to our practical life. And I would like to add a verse from Proverbs 11, verse 25, where it says, "The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself." So this is the point that comes to personal to us. Are our houses open for others? Not only for the members of our own family, but also for the members of God's family.
I'd just like to make a brief comment. The end of verse 2. I'm not suggesting this is an interpretation of the verse, but rather an application. The word angels, we understand, signifies messengers of God. And I think perhaps there's a link to what we have in chapter 2 in regard to the one who speaks from heaven, that the Lord sends amongst us those who have a word for us. And by being hospitable to such, within the context and the confines that Greg has suggested, that there are opportunities, if we're hospitable, that we might thereby receive a word from the Lord by means of the ones whom he sends, the angels who have a message from the Lord himself.
There's a phrase that the Englishman's home is his castle, which I don't think is scriptural, especially when we think about things that can be shaken and we can lose. In Darby, we read Darby's translation, we read the two words. We've got hospitality and entertaining angels. And I wonder if we know that they basically mean the same thing, but in modern times they can mean different things. To entertain people, I don't think is, when we talk of that, is the same as what we're talking about as hospitality. And it's encouraging to hear brothers say the words, "open our house," because I think that's different to when we say we're entertaining people. And perhaps, speaking for myself and my family, a barrier to hospitality when we don't open our house is because we feel we have to entertain. We have to put on a certain show. We have to provide a meal that will be talked about. We have to make sure the house is set in a certain way. Our thought is not how can we serve others, but what will people think of us. So just even with those two words, I think if we understand really hospitality is about opening our hearts, opening our homes, welcoming people in, not with the thought of entertaining, but with the thought of how can we look after their needs, I think we'll remove some of the barriers that maybe there is and can be with hospitality.
If I can just add to that, there were quite a large number of young people in the meeting that I was in when I was in my 20s. And on a Sunday evening, we'd go round to one another's houses. But it became a kind of test as to who could put on the best meal. And in the end, it just died. I think we need to be very careful, don't we, of being trying to put on a show. That these were obviously people who were in need. I think the context shows that, doesn't it, in verse 3. Remember those that are bound or those that are prisoners. The idea in those days, if you were a prisoner, then you were chained. And that's why you've got in the one translation, them that are in bonds, and Mr. Darby uses the word prisoner. It's the same idea. If you were a prisoner, you were bound. and you were evilly treated. You were badly treated. And this will be one of the points that has already been said. These are not criminals. These are people who are standing for the Lord Jesus Christ and they're suffering for it. And therefore, there's a consequence to that because we ought to feel ourselves. The word is quite strong here. There's being felt, being bound with them. As being bound with them. So, I think this we've enjoyed wonderful liberty in this country for a long, long time, but it wasn't always so. The Reformation, it cost many their lives, and some of them suffered very badly. But it's the same in other places in the world today. And we ought to always remember Christians who are in countries where it's an offence to be a Christian, you're going to suffer for it. How I would cope in that situation, I really wonder. But we need to keep in mind that there are those who are in bonds, there are those who are prisoners, there are those who are suffering because of the stand that they are making in their particular area.
Perhaps we're seeing two things that are both sides of the same coin. The believers that are in our locality and we know, we should be we should love to spend time with one another. It should be natural, so we should really open our homes to them, but sadly that doesn't always occur. But those that are not with us, who are suffering, who've been taken out of the way, we should remember them as if we were in bonds with them. And there's that kind of closeness implied in these words, which I find very challenging. Because the word Philadelphia, brotherly love, taking up Greg's point that this is perhaps a heading over this passage, is not the word that includes the normal word for love. It's philio, the love of a friend. It's a more intense thought of love. And this is the kind of love that believers are to have for one another. Of course, they're to have agapeo love as well, the love of God, that settled disposition of love. I've borrowed some words from Mr. Darby there. That should mark our love for those who are our fellow brethren. But actually, this word, brotherly love, is an intense word. It shows the emotion of the love that we should have for those who belong to the same Lord, same Saviour. And as a result of that, there's this hospitality and there's this thought for them, prayer for them, no doubt, care for them as much as possible. I'm sure you didn't get meals in prison. I remember somebody who went to prison. He was a believer, but he hadn't paid his tax. And he went to prison, and I said, met him in the street a few months later, and I said to him, "I'm so sorry that you had to go to prison." He said, "No problem. I had free square meals every day." But the thing is, you would have needed to actually help believers in prison in those days in some material way. You would have had to supply their food to them. They wouldn't have got it in prison. So these are very practical instructions, which I think challenge us all.
I think, although it's not directly in the subject of this chapter, I think we should not forget brotherly love towards those who don't come to the meeting anymore. And I think I don't have to add anything else, but we can't forget them somehow.
We do have this expression as being in the as being yourselves also in the body. Would that link in with what you were saying, Simon, that the bodily needs of these people need to be met?
To make that point, Mark, because some expositors say this relates to the body of Christ, don't they? I'm sure you've read that. That this reference to the body as being yourselves also in the body means the body of Christ. And I don't think that's true. That's not a subject of the letter to the Hebrews. I think this is being in the body physically. We can understand that if they're in prison, they're not having an easy time. And we can identify with that. We know in some way what they must be feeling and suffering.
Just would like to mention that in these verses we read, three kinds of love are brought before us. Up to now we've studied and dwelt on brotherly love. In verse 4 we will get natural love in marriage, and then in the next verse we get the love of money. So that's quite a serious topic.
And it is so curious that those things are somehow brought together. After we talked about so wonderful things, to tell believers, pay attention what you do in bed, it's almost incredible, but that's who we are, and we should never forget that. We find it in 1 Thessalonians, right? And they are given so wonderful instructions. They knew so many things. They are given more instructions. They are so godly believers. They are models to those around, but pay attention with these things. We should be very careful.
When the Lord was here on several occasions, he said, he goes back to the very beginning. And I think if we were to take this marriage back to the beginning, it was in Genesis chapter 2, before sin came in, and God instituted that a man should leave his parents and go to his wife. Today we live in a world where marriage is being undermined. You don't need to get married. You can live together. And marriage here is clearly said something which is honorable for all.
This notion, it used to be called living in sin. And that's what it was. And going back, I suppose, I was born in 1952. Going back to those days, for two people to be living together without being married, there would be the talk of the neighbourhood. There was a disgrace and a shame. Nowadays, like, governments encourage it. But we need to remember, most of all, what gives character to this world is the fact that it nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. And everything, that just shows what the world is. We need to remember, this world has no time for God. It has no care for Christ. And it's setting aside the divine order. I've no doubt that the devil is at work. And I've no doubt that there's demonic activity behind it as well. And there's a distinction. The King James Version says marriage is honourable in all. But Mr. Darby puts it, and a lot of modern translations seem to do this, I noticed, that he makes it a kind of... he says, let marriage be held in honour in every way. A kind of third-person imperative. The King James Version puts the little word is in italics. So we can either view this as something that is to be held an absolute. Marriage is honourable in all. Or we can take it as something that we've to hold in honour. I tend to come down on the side of the King James Version with this. That, as has already been said, marriage is a divine institution. Marriage, even in the liturgy of, say, the Church of England, it's called an honourable estate, ordained of God, and as has been said before, sin came in. That is an absolute thing about marriage, and that follows is a consequence of ignoring that fact. But I do think, because the next part becomes an exhortation, and the Authorized Version translators, the King James Version, have had to put "let your" and "be" in italics there. They see that maybe cannot be stated in an absolute sense. Maybe it can. There is a reason why I think I would take it to be in an absolute sense. You go back to John chapter 4 and verse 24, I think. God is a spirit. It's the same sort of construction in the original as this here. You've got an adjective, you've got the article, and then you've got a noun. But the word order, of course, isn't the same in the original. But God is a spirit, or God is spirit, Mr. Darby puts it. Again, that's an absolute fact.
And I think the danger today is this, that though the concept of marriage exists, but it's been redefined. And that's a very dangerous thing. I think Brother Rusty's point that we need to go to the origin of God's thoughts and God's order, not what man today define marriage is. They redefine marriage, they redefine family, they redefine everything. The concept is still there, but it's a totally foreign to the order of God in creation.
It's almost as bad as saying that I use words in an entirely different way to everybody else, isn't it? It's just meaningless. But people are being duped.
It's striking that we, in the New Testament, how asceticism is always condemned, or at least maybe put it in the positive. The natural relationships are always honored and condoned and not set aside. When Paul speaks of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks of the possibility of a Christian living a single life, as he himself had done. But that is sort of like the rarer thing. But the marriage relationship and other relationships as well are completely honored and maintained and not to be set aside. And we see that in the history of Christendom, that was one of the things that came under attack, where you had asceticism and monasticism, you know, with the convents, and it produced actually more corruption and so on. God's order is the right order, and the New Testament fully maintains that.
Perhaps it may be good for young people to make it clear that in the Word of God, according to God's standard, a marriage always begins with an official beginning before witnesses. Because even among Christians, you find the idea, why do I need a document from some state? We just agreed to, before the Lord or whatever, to live together. But I take only one example. The cultures may be different, but in the Book of Ruth, we find Boaz calls the elders to the gate, and they say, we are witnesses. And then it says in chapter 4, verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, she bare a son. The order is quite clear, and that is the biblical order today as well.
I would like to say something of verse 4 also. A few years back, maybe it would not be necessary to point out these things, but because of the influence of the world we live in, I think we have to remember, and this verse states very clearly, that any intimate relationship outside the marriage is sin. And also, any relationship, intimate relationship, in between two people who are married with another person is also sin. So I see marriage also as a wonderful institution of God who has a very clear protective feature to every single one of us. Marriage is not something boring. Marriage is not something outdated. Marriage is something that was in the heart of God. I fully understand that maybe there will be believers who live single all their life, but marriage has to be held as we have it in the scripture, as a blessing we have from God that protects us in the world we live in and is the standard that still remains and that we have to live by.
A number of years ago, I attended a wedding. The ceremony took place in a registry office, and on the wall there was a notice which explained that a marriage is an undertaking made between one man and one woman and is official and binding. I'm not remembering the exact words, but I do remember saying to myself, I wonder how long such a notice will be posted on in such a place. And of course, sadly now, if I were to go back to the same place, I'm absolutely certain the wording would be quite different and much more inclusive, as the world describes it. But it's good to be reminded, as Rusty has said, to go back to the one who instituted this honourable estate, and he's reminded us already that it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be united with his wife." And so it's very clear what marriage is. It's between one man and one woman. But as has been pointed out, the very meanings of the words we use are being twisted, and it's suggested that, you know, you can say the same words but mean something different. And now the world has gone to such a point that even 5 or 10 years ago, it would have been utterly inconceivable that such so-called progress would be made. And yet, here we are in 2024, and we have a situation in this country and in many others where the whole concept has been turned on its head. And the solemn thing is that thereby the world is calling judgment on itself. And they go on heedlessly. They think it's liberation. They think it's progress. They think it's all modern and it's better. But the very opposite is true. And I will concur with what has been suggested already, that it's satanic and it's demonic, and it's a very serious matter as to how far or how do we respond to it. We need to be very careful in what we say and the way we say it. But there's a danger that we take the route of saying and doing nothing about it at all, and we need to be wise and guided by the Lord as to how we make a stand and maintain the truth as we understand it, and not at all to compromise with the way the world is going.
I would like to give you two examples from the Word of God, which we recently just had in Slovakia. We have studied chapter 34 in Genesis, where we find Dinah, the daughter of Leah, who just went out to see the daughters of the land. She had no intention to have sexual relationship. She just went out to see other women, but she went out into the world. And there we find how quickly it can happen. Shechem saw her, took her, lay with her, and it happened. And so we cannot really play with this. And we can see that it brought shame and dishonor on her family. And it is not mentioned, but the worst dishonor was, of course, towards God and God's people. On the other hand, what is said about Shechem, it is said here, he was honorable above all in the house of the Father. This is said after it happened. With other words, the world has absolutely no, even at that time and even more today, no sensitivity that this was a bad thing he made, that this is a sin, that he dishonored anyone. You see, this is the world. And we should not be affected by the thinking in this world. Everything has been made to put to cover these things, that it is not talking about sin, it's not even felt bad what you do, if you do sex before marriage or outside marriage. And in chapter 35 we have the other side with somebody who is married. There we find Reuben, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, the father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. One time, only a few minutes, but what a consequence he had even then for Reuben. And this is what we find also, that God is judging those who do these sins. God is the same as he was in the Old Testament. God will also deal with it. Even if the world has changed all the rules, now God is the same. And the sin is exactly as bad in that time as it will be today.
We clearly made it that marriage is what it should be in the eyes of God. And all that we said is in a general sense, and I think this is absolutely right and true. And we have been reminded of what Satan is trying to do and is doing in this world today. But I think that in the context, this is much more specific. And I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 4. That could be, curious for us to read. Weird. How the apostle is putting things in this way. Because there, and I think also here in Hebrews, it has to do with things that can happen among believers. I'm very careful how I'm wording it. But the verse there, it's 1 Thessalonians 4 from verse 3 says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passionate desire, even as the nations who know not God, not overstepping the rights and wronging his brother in the matter, because God is their avenger." So I think that brotherly love can be, what should I say, overstepped. Can I say it like this? We can derive from that in our relationships, in between believers, and wrong the brother or wrong the sister. And yes, this doesn't have to be as it was the risk then, when the assemblies were much more simple than we think. It doesn't have to be real fornication. But all this that goes beyond what is proper between a boy and a girl, between a brother and a sister, that's things that we should consider and be very careful for.
I'll just add that the verse that we quoted from Genesis 2, a man and his wife, is quoted by God before sin. In Mark chapter 10, it's the same verse that is quoted by the Lord. And in, I think it's Ephesians 5, the same verse is quoted by Paul, being led by the Holy Spirit. It is absolutely vital.